From the beginning of our life together, we have stated that it is our desire to be faithful to the Word of God no matter what it says. And we recognize that there are truths in God's Word that do have a tendency to be abused or misused in one way or another. And this is what caused the Pharisees many, many years ago to build certain fences around God's Word, or to say, you know what, God's Word isn't quite clear enough on this, or it doesn't say enough about it, and so we need to legislate more to ensure that either we don't sin or that we are hyper-obedient. And in regard to what I'm saying this morning, I'm not saying that anybody who does what we have done in the past or that does what they do is that they're pharisaical. I'm just saying that it is that spirit. And remember, the Pharisees initially were zealous, not to be legalists. They weren't trying to be legalists. They were trying to protect God's people and doing what they did. They had some very good motives in doing what they were doing, but of course that led to abuse. In today's world, right now, there are some calls being made to rethink the entirety of church authority structures. In light of the fact that there is abuse by pastors of sheep, and because there are pastors who point to certain passages in the Word of God, like Hebrews 13, it says, obey those who have the rule over you, and et cetera, they will abuse that in a way that they ought not. And so some have said that because there is a tendency for pastors to abuse their sheep, we need to rethink the leadership structure of the church so that pastors can't do that. And the way that they won't do that is to divest them of authority. If they have no authority, they can't abuse that authority. And you can understand in certain places at certain times we think, yeah, maybe that would be a good thing. Or take the issue of a wife's submission to her husband. Has that ever been abused? Have men ever taken an ungodly abuse of the text that teach that particular biblical truth? You know, yes, have they done that? Yeah, they've done that horribly. And so does that mean that in light of the fact that people might abuse that doctrine, that we decide not to teach that doctrine? Well, that's what some have said. Well, what happens is, and what we understand the Bible, is that the Bible itself gives legislation to prevent that abuse. It already does it. So, for instance, in regard to pastoral abuse, we have 1 Peter chapter 5, which tells pastors not to lord their authority over the flock, but to serve willingly and to serve gently and to serve as examples to the flock. That's so that the Bible, recognizing that tendency to abuse, deals with it. So does the Bible say that fathers and mothers have authority in the home, and particularly that a father is to discipline his children? And does the Bible also say, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but nurture them? So it says, listen, dads, you may take part of God's word and use it for an abusive purpose, and I am telling you, you can't do that. And in regard to husbands, so in the very same passage where husbands or wives are told to recognize the authority of the husband is told to do what? To do what? Love his wife with a Christ-like, cross-bearing, sacrificial love, so that in the text itself, it prevents the abuse. Now, all right, so I bring that out in order to deal with or begin to prepare us for the subject that I want to consider this morning, and I have, to one degree or another, avoided this subject out of fear of causing unnecessary division or problems with some. It's one of these, brother, just don't rock the boat. Everything's fine. You don't really need to say anything about this Do you? And now, I recognize in dealing with what I'm going to deal with this morning that there is a potential for that because the enemy loves nothing more than causing division. And he doesn't care what he uses. He will use something or other to cause division. For others, what I say this morning is going to be no big deal at all. You're going to go, yeah, of course. Why are you even bothering to try to make this point or prove the point? Isn't it so obvious from the Word of God? And so there's going to be a variety of responses to what I'm going to say. So, all right, so what am I talking about? Well, some of you may already guess. For some time, several in the church have asked the elders if we could give them the choice in the Lord's Supper of having wine as they take the Lord's Supper. And what they're asking is not that we go from the unfermented fruit of the vine, which we have used for 29 years together, to having all wine, but could there be at least an option? Now, from the beginning of our life together, and I can't remember what, if any, discussions were had the first time we had the Lord's Supper, but we were a church plant from a church that used grape juice, and I had come from churches where we had used, I don't like to call it grape juice. For some reason, when I think grape juice, I think little kids. And so I could use the unwieldy title, the unfermented fruit of the vine, to sound more adult, but it is grape juice. So does anybody know when grape juice began to be used in communion? So how long has this even been a discussion? You go ahead, yes. All right, so it's a little before that.
19th century.
All right, okay. Late 19th century. We always have to get that right because 1800s is 19th century. Yeah, so it was around 1869, 1870, somewhere in there, that a man named Thomas Bramwell Welch. So you all knew that. Welch's grape juice. This is where Welch's grape juice came from. All right? Welch discovered the secret of pasteurizing the juice of grapes so that it would not ferment. And therefore, the church could have non-alcoholic wine. Now, this was during a time in our nation's history when what was called the temperance movement, the temperance movement led into prohibition, which would come later on. But there was a very, very strong national, it's called temperance movement, and it was being pushed not just by believers, but unbelievers, because it was being made widely known that our nation had a drinking problem. That there was a lot of drunkenness in our nation, and the effects of that drunkenness on the home, on crime, in the workplace, etc., was horrific. Now, is that a valid concern? Does that remain a valid concern? Does our nation today have a problem with the temperate use of alcohol? Now, some of you will remember that my nephew Liam, we prayed for my sister Helen and her family. My nephew Liam died August 2017. Liam died as a result of alcohol poisoning. He was 19 years old. His blood level was 5 times the legal limit if he had been pulled over by a police officer, and it killed him. And just this past week, and this made news all over New York and actually throughout, I think throughout New England, it was on NPR and other radio stations, his two friends who were with him were charged this past week with criminally negligent homicide in his death. They'd been drinking with him, and when they brought him to my mother's house, and he was obviously struggling, they just pitched him out of the car onto the grass And he crawled a little bit, but then he died in my mother's driveway. And they're being charged now with criminally negligent homicide because of the drinking and because of how they left him. So, I mean, this hits me in my own home. I did a little investigating on these two young men, by which I looked to see if they were on Facebook. I found pictures of them, and the pictures of them were with booze and, you know, vodka in their hand. And I thought, have these guys learned nothing? If I had taken my friend out for a night and he died, and I knew the police were investigating me, is this, would I want to continue in that lifestyle? And I thought, well, these guys have learned nothing from that fatal night. And so I want to say, when I talk about this subject, I recognize the struggle involved, and I know why churches have done what they have done. I hate with all my heart and soul drunkenness. I don't think it's funny. I don't think it's cool. I've had friends die from drunk drivers. Any of you ever had a friend die from a drunk driver? It's horrific. I hate what drunkenness does to somebody's body and soul. I hate what it produces on campus. The abuse, the assaults, rape, and murder associated with alcohol could be talked about for weeks or months or even years. All that to say, I understand why the churches embraced with open arms the discovery of Mr. Welch and said, well, we can now have the Lord's Supper without worrying about our, you know, going down and buying a bottle of wine or making wine which has so much evil associated with it. I understand that. I understand the temperance movement. I understand the, why people thought, hey, wouldn't it be great if we could have prohibition? And of course, you know what happened in our nation as a result of prohibition and why it was so temporary. When I was converted, I became a part of a Southern Baptist church, which was teetotaling, and I seem to remember at some point or other I made some kind of a vow that I was not going to have any alcohol, and that got down. I remember one time I was at a restaurant, I ordered something that had, I don't know how to say it, creme de menthe in it, creme de menthe, which has some alcohol in it, right? And when I realized, I gave it back, or I didn't eat it. Whatever it was a dessert or something. So that's my background, and I happily embraced that life. I went to a college that was teetotaling. I couldn't drink and be a part of that college. I happily embraced that. I saw what the Bible said about drunkenness. I heard arguments about the Bible's use of wine, that it wasn't really alcoholic and blah, blah, blah. I'd seen drunkenness in my own family, and it was hard to separate a sip of wine from the full-on abuse. And it was not until I had an interview when I was 23 years old for seminary at the Trinity Ministerial Academy that I was confronted with the issue of the moderate, non-intoxicating beverage use of wine. And in our discussions, I was asked, they said, we want to ask some bad boy questions. So, are you sexually active? Do you use pornography? Do you take any drugs? Is there any alcohol? And of course, alcohol, oh, I'm a teetotaler. And they kind of looked at each other and looked at me and said, well, can you defend that position biblically? And I was asked the question, do you believe that you could drink a glass of wine for the glory of God? Well, I drink a glass of wine. I never even thought about it. You know, why would I want, and they were making the argument that they could, and would I have a problem if I chose not to? Would I have a problem knowing that they did? And that maybe if we went out to dinner together and we were at an Italian restaurant, could they order a glass of wine without my questioning whether they had apostatized or were compromisers or were secretly drunkards? Well, that was the longest question in my interview process for seminary. Not Trinitarianism, not my views on the confession of faith. It was the longest discussion we had. And I left that time saying, in regard to it, that I trusted, that I think I could bring myself to the point where I could say, I believe you can, but I can't. I didn't believe I could. And what I was exhorted to do was simply go to my Bible and derive from my Bible a doctrine that fitted with the entirety of God's revelation. And that I realized that if I was going to be a preacher of the word, that I better understand what the Bible says as best I can on every issue of life and not interpret the Bible out of fear and concern for abuse. I say that to myself even today because I touch on this with fear and concern for abuse. And out of that fear and concern for abuse, there have been those who have tried to say that Jesus made grape juice at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Have any of you ever heard that? That the drink that Jesus made was non-alcoholic. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't mean to make fun, but you cannot do a serious study of that passage and come to that conclusion. Or they would say it was so diluted that no one could get drunk from it. That was not the idea of the steward of the wedding feast. In fact, I think he probably would have said, certainly it was the best wine of the day and probably the best he had ever tasted. And that's from a wine, you know, closer to a wine expert. He could at least discern. Now, having said all of this, I do continue to have concerns about what I'm going to say. And it's not a concern about the Bible, but it is a recognition that, yes, we do abuse things in the Bible for our advantage. So that the Bible says, you know, that, hey, the Bible has a doctrine of feasting. So I saw a little meme the other day, a little jokey thing, but it said something like, every time I try to lose weight, you know, Thanksgiving, and then it's Christmas, then it's New Year, and then it's Monday and Tuesday, you know. there is a Bible doctrine of feasting. Not every day is a day of feasting. That leads to what the Bible calls gluttony. There is a Bible doctrine of the sweetness of sleep. There's also a Bible doctrine about sloth and about laziness that's connected with that bed. I don't think there's ever been an anti-bed movement among God's people or an anti-eating movement among God's people. And maybe you say, well, the consequences are not as dire, and I understand it, but you get the correlation of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that every good gift can be abused, and the enemy loves for it to be abused, and there's something in our own hearts that can tend toward that abuse, to find something in the scripture to excuse our behavior. We can all be tempted to do that. Some in our congregation have in the past, and some in the present. Well, some in the past have abused their liberty in this area. And every once in a while, we'll hear something as elders that, like, boy, should we say something in the teaching point to remind people that if you are a partaker of alcoholic beverage, that you have a God-given responsibility to guard the use of that, and the abuse of that would leads into very clear sin. There are 40 clear texts in the scriptures that speak about the sin of abusing alcohol. And perhaps none it ought to cause us more fear than 1 Corinthians 6, where it lists it among the sins that will keep you out of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, is as clear as the word of God saying, do not commit adultery and do not worship idols, right? If you are drunk with wine or any other spirit, you are sinning And in that moment, rebellious against a clear command of God. However, the Bible does teach that wine was used by godly people, and actually even says, and again, there is this part of me, it's like, I don't want to say this because I think it's going to be abused. The Bible not only says wine, but it also talks about what's called strong drink that can have blessing. And that was used and was used for a reason in the Word of God. And so I was talking to my wife this morning, and I was talking about what I'm going to do. And I said, you know, I'm going to try to deal with the fact that using wine in the Lord's Supper is permissible. And she said, well, really, in light of what you're studying, it should be that, are you going to make the argument that using grape juice is permissible? Yes. So that's a question. So there you go. So you can guess who somebody was who said to me, would I mind dealing with this subject? So at least once. So this is something, but that is actually the question that I had to come to myself. And so we're going to deal with this under that general thing. So let's consider why wine, something about wine in general, and then specifically why it was used for the Lord's Supper. Why wine and not water? And it wasn't just, well, water was bad. People drank water back then. Why wine and not milk? People drank milk. Why wine and not orange juice? Why wine and not soda? Because they didn't have soda then. But why was it wine? Let me read a section. And this is from a man named G.I. Williamson in a book called Wine in the Bible and the Church. G.I. Williamson was a Presbyterian, and he wrote some commentaries on the Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession of Faith. But he says this, God himself provides, and now he quotes from Psalm 104, wine which makes man's heart glad, just as he gives food which sustains man's heart. He promises his people that if they will obey him, he will bless them with an abundance of wine. Deuteronomy 7:13, 11 and 11:14, and then Proverbs 3:10. I'm going to quote some of these in full later on, but just to. And then in Deuteronomy 28 and in Isaiah 62, he threatens to withdraw this blessing from them if they disobey his law. He says in Deuteronomy, you're going to plant vineyards, but others are going to drink your wine. That's a threat. Some of you say, well, that wouldn't threaten me. Well, it threatened them. The scripture, this is Williamson again, the scriptures clearly teach that God permits his people to enjoy wine and strong drink as a gift from him. And this is, now we touched on this text some months ago in Deuteronomy. You may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink or whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. That's Deuteronomy 14:26. You see, again, you are allowed to spend your money on those things. Under certain circumstances, it was even commanded of God that wine and strong drink be given. That's Proverbs 31:6-7, where it talks about give it to those who are perishing and to those who are despairing. And since wine was used in the worship of God, and you can read about that in Exodus 29:40, Leviticus 23:13, Numbers 15:5, Numbers 7:10, and Numbers 28:14, it was part of ritual worship. The Bible therefore says that wine, this is Judges 9:13, and it's in that context where it says that wine cheers God as well as man. That is, that when it is offered as part of an offering to God. Now, that's just something about wine in general. And again, let me give you the breakdown. And there's a book called What Would Jesus Drink? All kinds of things out there, right? written by a man named Dan Whittington, and he breaks down the biblical references to alcohol into three types. I've not personally counted these. I will say that I'm taking it that he did his homework. There are 247 references to alcohol in Scripture. 40 are negative, warning about drunkenness, potential dangers of alcohol. 145 are positive, as a sign of God's blessing or use in worship. And 62 are neutral, where you might have something like the Nazirite vow, or you have like an Acts where they were accused of being drunk and they weren't. So that's could go negative or neutral on that. And the argument that is made by one pastor is that the Bible is anything but silent on the use of wine. It, like all alcohol, must be treated carefully, seen as a blessing, and received with thanksgiving among those who drink it. I don't think it doesn't command that it be drunk, I don't believe, but that it can be, and when it is used and used properly, it can be a blessing. There's an old saying that says, wine is from God, drunkenness is from the devil. Okay? So that maybe sums up. So that's a little bit about those texts. And let me read. So I reference them. So I read the Psalm 104 passage, Judges 9:3. But the vine said to them, should I increase my new wine, which cheers both God and men? That's the parable of a vine. But you understand that was a context in which that was read, and it was meant to convey a truth when that was said and when that was read. Deuteronomy 7:13, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give you. Proverbs 3:9-10, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruit of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. When David says in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. He wasn't talking about milkshakes. It was so much was being given in his cup. There was such an abundance of this blessing that it poured out over his cup. I say this, again, I am somebody who is essentially a teetotaler. So I'm not coming here like, I'm just trying to say this is what the Bible says. Joel 3 and verse 18. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. So, what you find there is that there is, I think, a fairly clear allowance in the Word of God. It's not abused. That this can be seen as a blessing from God. Now, I'm not going to ask you, do you like this? Or are you resistant to it? But do you see that in the Bible? You understand, I'm not making this up. I'm not imposing anything on the text. This is what it says. Right? You see that? Now, again, I understand we may have all kinds of backgrounds, and some of us come from fundamentalist backgrounds, and as I said, teetotaling backgrounds, and all the rest. And yes, I understand that's a very safe position. Yeah, you cannot sin from, I'm not going to sin in that way. And in some cases, that may be in your life and in your family, you decide to put those hedges up. But what I can't do as a man of God is impose those hedges on you. Because then I would be tying on you a burden that God himself doesn't give. And that God says that I can trust you with a gift and that you not abuse that gift. Now, if you abuse that gift, you have to repent of it. And it may be that what you say then is that, all right, for myself, I can't handle these gifts from God, so I'm gonna put a safeguard in my own life. For you and your house, fine. But what I realized, I thought, well, if I had to try to preach Total abstinence from the word. I can preach all day long anti-drunkenness from God's word. But I cannot be honest with the text of Scripture and teach total abstinence. I cannot press that on the consciences. Now, you, in some families, again, I might say, you know what? It may be, in light of what you're going through, that would be the wisest course. That may be. But my job as a preacher is to expound and apply the Word of God as is, not as I necessarily want it to be. And I thought to myself, wow, Lord, why did you put that in there? Well, somebody's going to take, that's right, Jim, somebody will take advantage of it. Just like some pastor's going to take advantage of their authority, some husband's going to take advantage, and some parents are going to take advantage. People are going to take advantage. But we have to teach the word. All right, so I want one other matter here, and that I already touched on this. It's really a striking incident. And it says something about the Lord Jesus, that his first recorded miracle, was something as seemingly inconsequential as creating wine at the wedding feast. But simply to promote, at least among other things, to promote the happiness of those at the wedding. It didn't heal anybody. It wasn't an absolute necessity. Oh, no, we ran out of pigs in a blanket. Should I run to the store? No, it's okay. Nobody would have died had Jesus not made wine. But it made that event for that couple and for everybody else, it made them happy. It's a striking thing that the Lord Jesus did. All right, so what about the Lord's Supper? How would you demonstrate or prove that it was, in fact, fermented wine, wine that, if abused, could lead to drunkenness, that was used at the Lord's Supper? It's interesting, in the gospel accounts, it uses the expression, the fruit of the vine. Now, I have, in my own mind, used that the grape juice is also the fruit of the vine. And that grape juice, in certain ways, can fit some of the picture that wine is meant to convey. But again, it wasn't until 1,800 years later, plus, that they figured out how to do that. Okay? But is there any text that would indicate that when the Bible talks about the fruit of the vine, or that when the Lord's Supper was taken, that they were using what we call wine? Can you think of a text? Jim?
I would preface this by saying that the question shouldn't be to prove that it was wine. The question should be the opposite.
Oh, I understand that, Jim, but we're dealing with the reality that where we've come from, where some of us have come from, we've been taught, or they've been taught, that it wasn't alcoholic or et cetera. And so I agree. I mean, I agree that post-Welch, I mean, we would never have had this, I would never have done this. If I were teaching the Sunday school in 1850, this wouldn't be. Fred?
How about 1 Corinthians 11?
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking of. Go ahead. Yeah, they were at the Lord's Supper. Right, they were at the Lord's Supper, and they were getting drunk. They were gluttonous, and they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. Having too much of it. And again, I'm not trying to be cute with it, but I like grape juice. I don't like wine. I like, well, if wine tastes like grape juice, I don't mind it so much, but I'm the kind of guy, like, if you go like to Wild Eggs and they say, would you like juice, and would you like it in the thimble or would you like it in the bucket? It's kind of like those are your two choices, this little tiny thing, and then there's this, that's like, I want the great big one. And when I have grape juice, if somebody gives me a little cup, it's going to be filled up a couple of times. But no matter how much I have drunk, I've never gotten drunk. Because grape juice doesn't do that. So whatever they were having at the Lord's Supper had that tendency. We can also remember that the institution of the Lord's Supper was part of what? It was part of Passover. And that demonstrates that they had wine there. But now the question comes, why or what is it about wine that would, as to why it was used, is it simply that that was the common drink? Is it simply that, again, as some would say, because of the bad water and the wine would, the wine would be cut with water and other things, and it would purify it, alcohol would kill the bacteria, et cetera, et cetera. Is it simply because it was circumstance or happenstance that that was the case, or is there something symbolic about wine that carries over into the Lord's Supper? So you can probably guess by the way I asked that question where I'm going. John?
Well, the wine would be symbolic of blood.
All right, so do you have a text in mind when you think about that?
When the Lord was instituting the Lord's Supper, I think it's in John. he tells the disciples,
Right. Oh, yeah. So, yeah, certainly it is symbolic of blood, but grape juices can do that as well. And again, why I think that if I'm going to make an I could make an argument as to why I believe that grape juice can be allowable in the day and age in which we live, and until and part of that is the doctrine of not wanting to wound anyone's conscience, and particularly not at the Lord's Supper, to make this a time of where you're in angst over your conscience. That's not what you ought to be thinking about when you take the Lord's Supper. But blood is one of those things. What else? What was wine? What did wine symbolize? What did wine show? What was wine used for among God's people that may have carried over, or may well have carried over in its use? All right, so it was part of an offering, drink offerings that were made to God. Anything else you think of?
Well, you said earlier that it gladdens the heart, the recognition that your sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
And it's a covenant celebration.
All right, so there is something of this aspect of celebration, and also wine is very often, and this is where wine differs in some cases from other alcoholic beverages, and just even think in our own society. When people go in, bars are generally dimly lit. I've never actually been in one. I think that's right. I've passed through them, I suppose, at a restaurant or something, but that I've never been to a bar. But my understanding, generally dimly lit, at least as they're in movies, it's a lot of isolation. Wine is generally associated with family, friends, sunshine, festivity. I mean, you even think about the way these things are marketed and sold. You think about the idea behind them. And so one is the matter of what we might call joyful fellowship. And in that regard, let me see here where I got this from. I checked out some writings of some others on this that were very helpful in it. But this is from a Presbyterian pastor. I'll get his name in a moment here. I don't want to take too much time. But In regard to the symbol of fellowship and celebration, and he writes here, as the traditional table drink at the time, wine was a symbol of fellowship, which is part of what the Lord's Supper represents for us. Wine is also a symbol of celebration. And we saw this, didn't we, in Deuteronomy 14 and in Joel 13? In verse 18, Specifically, the wine of the Passover was a celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "From now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes," indicating that wine will be part of the celebration of our salvation, at least symbolically, in the kingdom of heaven. How appropriate then that wine is likewise a symbol of the Christian celebration of the victory Christ won at the cross. And so there is that element of it that historically and culturally, biblically, in the biblical culture, it had that symbolism of it, that when you took it, when it was like, it was going to be wine, the thought was not first, well, who died or what's wrong? It was, there's going to be something happy, you know, so happy time, happy food, pop the cork. That, the idea was that was a celebration. Again, it's not the way I've celebrated in my life, but this isn't about my life. This is about what the Bible teaches. So then secondly, and this has already been brought up, wine as a symbol of the judgment of God. And again, quoting from this brother, "In addition to this, the case for the proper use of wine in communion can be made from an examination of wine." And this is fascinating, a point he makes, even drunkenness as a symbol of judgment in the Bible. So you see this in Psalm 75 in verse 8, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its dregs." Isaiah 19:14. "The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger, and all that she does as the drunkard staggers around in his vomit." Isaiah 51 and verse 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger." What's the goblet that makes men stagger? Well, it's too much wine. And so that was a symbol of judgment. And of course, how does our Lord pick up on that? What does Jesus say in the garden? "Take this what from me?" Not this plate. This cup. And what was in that cup? It was symbolically the wine of the judgment of God that he would drink down to its dregs. He would drink it until there was not a drop in it so that we would never drink of that cup. So there was a cup that he drank so that we wouldn't drink. That is, we wouldn't drink of that wrath. But that wrath is remembered in regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And again, you find this thing of judgment and drinking in several places, even in the New Testament, not just in the Garden of Gethsemane, but in Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, where James and John, you know, want to have this preeminent place in the kingdom. "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at the right hand or the left is not mine to grant, but those places belong to those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." But again, the idea of drinking the cup was a cup. It was a bitter cup and a wrathful cup. In John 18:11, Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And this brother then writes, "When Jesus then uses the cup of wine at the Last Supper to represent his death, it is hard to imagine that he is not connecting it with the cup of wine, i.e. God's wrath, that he was going to drink in his death the next day. It's hard to imagine that the cup of his blood is not supposed to remind us of the cup of God's wrath he drank down for us at Calvary. And that cup was definitely fermented, for that is an essential part of the imagery of the cup of the wine of God's wrath. That is, that in its extra use, it causes men to stagger and fall and come down. So there was that element of it as well. So again, it's hard to imagine that the cup and the Lord's Supper is not supposed to symbolize both the celebrative aspect of Jesus conquering sin for us and the identificational aspect of his suffering for us. Even if we don't understand all the reasons that real fermented wine is used in the Lord's Supper, there are too many connections, too many aspects of the symbolism that are tied to the fermentation itself, too many patterns in Scripture that point in this direction to deny, since is what he's saying, to deny its use. And so he was, in his case, he was arguing about this is why we are going to do this, and saying there's too much in the Word of God to deny this in the Scripture. So it is for these reasons that we believe it would not be right for us as elders to withhold for those who desire to use wine in the Lord's Supper, the use of wine, all right? Can you see that? So why did I take all this time? Well, rather than just saying next Sunday, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll be back in the sanctuary and we will celebrate the Lord's Supper, so that we say, oh, by the way, we're offering in this section of the cups, this section will be wine, it'll be marked off, and this section is not, and you go, whoa, wait, when did we do that? Or why are we doing that? And I thought, well, I wanted to be able to explain to you from the Word of God why we are doing that. However, recognizing that the issues of meat and drink in the Word of God were an opportunity for division, right? You see that in the Scriptures. And judgments one against another could be had in it. We recognize that we need to exercise a degree of wisdom and caution and concern, and exhort you to pray that this would not be an aspect of division. That part of what we are celebrating in the Lord's Supper is the essential unity, and I think we can have that fermented, non-fermented. But for some, they believe in studying the Bible that they want to partake of these elements of it, and that we ought not to withhold that from them. Now, again, I don't want to force the point of division, and so there will be fermented and unfermented. And if we get to the point where, as the Lord's people, we decide that we ought to move beyond that, then that may be for another day. But I think that there is enough in the fruit of the vine, and the symbolism even of the fruit of the vine, unfermented, to allow us to participate in the Lord's Supper. But perhaps some of you will reconsider and say, you know what, in light of those things, I think I should partake. So what I'm going to do today, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I will ask that if you desire that wine be made available to you, please let one of the deacons know, either in person with a note or an email, so that there'll be enough. If it's 10, if it's 20, if it's 30, if it's 40, we want to be able to know that and to be prepared. All right, well, I think that's all. I'm going to go ahead and open myself up for questions or comments. Justin. Yeah. Which, number two, we have gone to churches to do this, and the first time we showed up, someone fortunately whispered in our ear that, hey, the wine, they use the exact same type of tray that we use. Yeah. And they said, hey, the stuff on the inside is wine, the stuff on the outside is grape juice.
Right.
So that was helpful. The second time we went back, nobody said anything, which we kind of remembered.
Yeah.
What they did. So if we do it like that, I think it would be appropriate or not. Yeah, we think we will try to
reference that.
We will reference that.
And then a little bit of humor here. grape juice is, wine is just converted grape juice. So,
so we're going to have converted and unconverted. That's not helpful. No, I appreciate that. No, there's truth to, and again, his comment was that wine is converted grape juice. So grape juice is unconverted wine, we could say, but anyway, so that was. Alfredo? Now, Alfredo's talking about, now the discussion is, well, what kind of wine are we going to use, you know? Greg has already made that determination, I think, so. But, again, I want to recognize, and, again, I had thought about, because I thought, well, I want to do something on the abuse of alcohol, because that is a concern I have. And even with some of this, you know, maybe some of the laughter is a bit uncomfortable as we deal with a subject like this. We do need to remember that, and I don't want to be a source of stumbling. But again, brethren, I'm not wiser than God. And God made the warnings, and he also gave this as a gift. And so we have to be, we have to avoid imposing that then on other people and becoming more spiritual than God is. So, Ted? Right.
And whenever we were confronted with an issue that we weren't sure about, we decided that whatever the Bible said, we would do.
Right.
This has never been an issue before.
Right.
I'm not a drinker, but it's clear.
Yeah.
That there was wine used in communion. So I think it's a non-issue from here on out.
Right, and that's what I wanted to be able to say is that. That's an interesting point, and the only point I would make, Ted, is that in regard to the application of biblical truth, there are other issues that come into play in regard to where someone is at in their conscience, and to have them do something. And again, I'm like you in that regard, where I think where I'd want to stand on that, and. But at the same time, I don't want to make an imposition at this time where somebody's at in their conscience, and to make this a point of angst and division in what is meant to be a time of celebration. If we grow in people's minds beyond that, then I think that for some people, they're going to have to think through and meditate on what's being said. And I will allow that, because we have had 100-plus years, or almost 200, 150 years of this being a pattern in the church. And so that's my only concern with it, is not that, does that make sense? I understand you may not agree with what I'm saying, but do you at least understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, and it may be when I go to Crawley or Maidenbauer. If you go to Maidenbauer, you don't have the option of grape juice. It's only wine, and in some places that's going to be the case. You know that's some places you're not going to have this option at all, and in other places, so you're not going to have the option either way, and I'm just trying to be wise in stewarding. This is somewhat new for some of our. Some of you ever heard that? Any some of you ever heard? Is this the first time you've heard anything like this? Some of you? No? You have heard? Okay. Well, maybe I'm wrong then, I thought. Jim?
I just would say that it should be, if it is a concern, that then you need to study and inform your conscience.
Right.
Don't just claim ignorance and...
Sure.
And
right. That's why I did this. Right. So, okay, point well made. Right, but it's legal in religious services to partake of.
I know.
Yeah, so. Well, then we need to be done.
Just a comment on about what the Bible says about wine. I mean, Paul obviously didn't have a problem with it. He told Timothy to take
right.
a little wine.
Yes, he did.
Water, take a little wine from the stomach.
And right.
Obviously, it's got some health purposes too. You know?
Right. Yeah, and again, I've honestly, there's so much in the Bible about it that I've wrestled with the fact that I'm a teetotaler. And I thought, well, am I denying myself blessing? And honestly, it's just, I just don't like it. I don't like the taste of it. I don't, that's just me. But again, I want to have my conscience dictated by the Word of God. God himself gives the safeguards. And if we will obey God, then we shouldn't have to worry anymore than we do about sleep, about food, about sex, about other things that are good gifts of God that we can turn and use for abuse. Well, again, my main hope was, I don't want to open just a can of worms and make this like, I want to make what ought to unify us a point of division. But I did want to explain, we think, as I studied this from the Bible, I thought, what are you going to do? That's what the Bible says. So that's why this class. All right, well, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing. Oh, the name, pastor's name was Jack Lash. I want to give him credit for some of what I brought this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we do pray ever and always that it will be our guide. We pray you'll help us as we think through and meditate upon this, and Lord, we know the enemy would want to use anything and everything to bring wedges and divisions into our lives. We pray that this would be rather a time in which we're drawn to our Bibles and drawn to Christ and drawn one to another. As we contemplate, you're the giver of every good and perfect gift. Father, that you would give things that make the heart of man glad, that you would allow us in this cursed and fallen world to celebrate and fellowship, that your Son would take upon himself that cup of wrath and drink it down to its dregs. We thank you for these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.